We're going to consider another one of those new things. A few months ago now, when I was here, we talked about a new song. And last time I was here, we talked about, I couldn't really come up with a new dad, so I just talked about dads, because we were on Father's Day. And then this time around, we're going to consider another one of those new things, and this time it's a new cart. Well, that seems a little strange kind of a thing to look at, but we're going to consider a new cart this morning, and we're going to look at it in two different passages, one in 1 Samuel, one in 2 Samuel, and a little bit in Chronicles as well. We're going to look at those passages as we go along this morning, but you might say, well, why would we even consider something that seems as silly as a new cart? Well, because the church has always had pressure on it from the world around to conform to the world. And there are reasons why the church maintains its nonconformity to the world. And it's a good thing. And there's godly reasons why we do that and why we do what we do the way we do it. Now, I'm not going to get into everything that we do and why we do it this morning. I don't have time to go through all of that. But what I want to do is to warn you to make sure that you're doing things God's way. Because that's what really matters, is that we're doing it God's way. I'm not going to have time this morning to explain to you everything about what is God's way of doing things in the church. But what we have to do is, when we're confronted with someone asking, hey, can we do this? We need to take it back to the Bible and see, is that okay or is it not okay? Now, the Bible gives us a lot of flexibility in the New Testament church in what we can do and can't do. But still, it has to go back to the pattern, because that is critical and God takes it seriously. And we will find out that God takes it seriously this morning. So we're going to begin in your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6 is where we first see this occur. And I put it on the screen. I'm hoping, well, I don't know, maybe that's big enough for you to see out there and read. If not, sorry, I'll try to make it bigger next time around. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. I know that says 7 and 8, and I'm not sure why. I apologize for that. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not away empty. But if any wise return him a trespass offering, then he shall be healed, yet shall be known to you why this his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. What had happened here is kind of critical to have a back understanding of what went on. By the way, I forgot to mention this at the very beginning. Did everybody get a handout this morning? You're just kind of filling the blanks as you go along. If you didn't, raise your hand and somebody has them and can hand one off to you. So I'd like for you to each have a handout. Just so you know, we're good to go all the way to the end, because I had a cup of Dr. Perky. So I'm sure that'll sustain me all the way to the end of the message. 1 Samuel 6, verse 7, we have that the Gentiles, or in this case, you might call them the Philistines, which is what they are, have the cart. They have the Ark of the Covenant. Not a cart. They didn't make a cart, but they have the Ark of the Covenant. How is it that they came by such a thing? How is it that they have it? Well, God is bringing judgment upon Israel, but primarily on the household of the priest at the time, Eli. His sons were very wicked. And so they go out to battle, and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, thinking that, and this is a danger in people's minds today, they think they have this magic talisman called the Ark of the Covenant. If we take that out to the battlefield, we'll win. Well, it doesn't work that way, because you only win when God's with you. And God hadn't told them to do that. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant out. there. The two priests who are carrying it, the sons of Eli, end up getting killed. The ark gets taken by the Philistines. Well, God judges his people here, and he judges the land, because when they hear that the Ark of the Covenant is gone, they are desperately upset and in sorrow because of its departure. But God doesn't want the Philistines to think that just because he used them to bring judgment upon Israel, that somehow they can just get away with acting how they want to with the Ark of the Covenant, because it is his. And it is a picture of something very, very important. And so he is not going to just allow them to say, oh, our God's bigger than your God, which is what they would, that's how they would perceive this. See, in that day and time, they took their gods out to the battlefield, or representations of their gods out to the battlefield, and whichever God lost, so to speak, got taken by the other guy. So now they think they have captured God. Well, boy, did they have something in store. So they take that, they take the Ark of the Covenant, thinking they've captured God, and they put it in their God's temple. A guy named Dagon, a half-fish kind of guy. A merman, I guess, is what you call him. Weird-looking God. But anyway, I guess anytime you have a God that's not the God of the Bible, we end up with something weird. Anyway, they're worshiping this thing. Well, when they put it in there, you might remember, the first day, the first night that he was in there, Dagon fell over. See, he fell over to the Ark of the Covenant, and it reminds us that there are no gods greater than God. Their God fell down. I mean, their God was literally immobile. I mean, he was a statue. He couldn't do anything. In fact, God often in the Bible, when he portrays these false gods, he talks about them, and if you would allow, and if we can think of God in this manner, it's like he's mocking it. It's like he's making fun of them. You're an idiot for doing this. You've taken a tree, you chopped it down, you chopped it in thirds, part of it you warmed yourself by the fire, part of it you cooked your food with, and the other third you took and made an idol, and you're falling down and worship something that can't talk, it can't hear, it can't do anything. But that night, Dagon did something. Only time he had ever done anything. He fell over. And he fell down because there are no gods greater than God. Mm. Well, since the people were so right about their God, they set him back up. I mean, because that's what you want in a God, right? A God you have to set back up yourself. I mean, we got to hoist that big boy back up. And so they get him back up into place, and they go to the next. And guess what? He falls over again, and this time he hits the threshold of the house, and it cuts off his hands and his head. Demonstrate something. Your God has no thought or power or capability of the brain to do anything, and it has no power because his hands are gone. And God demonstrates that their God is powerless against them. Not only is all that going on, that's bad enough in their book, because now they have, I guess they set the stump back up. I don't know what they did. I glued his head back on. I don't know what kind of glue they had in those days. Just stick his head and his hands back on, but there he is. And do you know it tells us in the Bible in chapter 5, if you read chapter 5, and you don't have to do it right now, but you can do it later, in chapter 5 you'll find out that it literally says this. Because his head and his hands got chopped off by the threshold, the priest would no longer step on the threshold because they thought that had somehow made it holy. Okay? The whole time that that's going on, as if that's not bad enough, they also have some form of a sickness. There are all kinds of debates about what this sickness is. If you look up the Hebrew word, the word can be translated tumor, like a tumor, like you have or a swelling or something. And since there are also mice mentioned, some have suggested that they had a good case of plague, like as in the bubonic plague going on. Whether that was the case or not, I do not know. What I do know is that there was a judgment on them that was impacting them physically. And they moved the ark to their five different cities that were the Philistines' main cities, and each city, as the ark came, had the same problem. They had the same sickness, and they had the same mice problem. And it seems that the mice problem, for what it's worth, I mean, it would be aggravating to have mice in your house. We've had those, and those are such a pain to get out and deal with. But it seems like it impacted their harvest, is what it seems like it impacted, because it talks about their harvest being fouled up because of the mice. And I don't know if the mice were eating it or what they were doing, but it seems like their food source was being damaged because of the mice. As best you can come out of the text, okay, out of the Bible. And so they have their food source being damaged, they have physical ailments, and their God's under attack. What are we going to do? And so that's why we come to this chapter now. What are we going to do about this? We got this ark thing, man, it's creating a huge problem for us. We need to do something about this. And so their priests give them this really weird setup. So first of all, there was a plague proof, what I talked about from the ark, and I just kind of went through that. It seems that some of them had died as well of this ailment, so there was death. They had emerods, that's that word, tumor, and then they had the mice. I mentioned to you, and I should have went along here a little better, that the power proof was that's your second right in there. The power proof is that God is greater than their gods. He didn't want them to believe in the philosophy of the day that their God was better, greater than the God of Israel just because they won the battle and took the ark. God's going to demonstrate that he is still the God of all gods. And so they want to lighten his hand off of their gods. It's funny that they want to lighten his, but they don't acknowledge him, they don't really acknowledge him here other than they want to get rid of him. What a weird concept, right? You find that there's a power greater than your God, but instead of falling down and going, oh, let's serve that, we're like, how do we get rid of him? We don't want this kind of God over us. And then the pestilence, which is the mice, which talks about lightening the load off their land or where they were growing their food. So God wants to make it clear to them that just because Israel lost the battle, it did not mean he was powerless. And so he defeats that our God beat your God belief of the time. And therefore, they were warned against any delay in doing what was required of them here. And so we're going to look at those requirements. Now, one of the things it mentions here, as it gives these requirements, and I wanted to just quickly capture this, is they are reminded by their priest that the plagues had come upon Egypt. And the Egyptians didn't listen until it was like way too late. And then they finally let the people of Israel go. And so the speculation here is that they're saying, hey, you need to do what we tell you to do, or it's going to get worse. And it could become more fatal. And so they remind them. What I want you to understand here is they are referencing an event that I did the best I could with timetable here was about 375 years previous. I mean, think about that. Just think about in our current situation, if I came in this morning and said, hey, you want to take care of this problem that we're having? We need to do what they did 375 years ago. You'd be going, what? I mean, we don't even hardly remember what 375 years ago, what was going on in the world. And they were aware not only of the world, well, I mean, it was a lot smaller area at the time, but the world as they knew it. But still, they're familiar with what happened to another entire country. It's not entirely different, is it, than when the Israelites were coming into the land of Israel, and 40 years had gone by. 40 years had gone by since they had left the land of Egypt, and yet Jericho was scared because of what they heard was done 40 years ago. We don't often think about things that are done in our past quite in the same fashion, I don't believe, as these folks did, but they certainly understood and remembered what had taken place in Egypt, and so that is part of the warning here. Well, what do they need? The Gentiles are going to seek relief, or Philistines, if you'd like. The Gentiles are going to seek relief by returning the ark, which is what they're told to do. Now, one of the things that they're told to do here is offer an offering. And they're to offer one set for each city. They're to make a golden mice and a golden emerod. I do not know how you make a golden emerod. I can kind of wrap my head around a golden mice. But anyway, they're making facsimiles, if you'll allow the word facsimiles, out of gold of what was on their body and the mice. And they're going to put it. But what it reminds us of here is that gold's fairly costly in the society. It is a fairly costly something that they're having to do, and they have to offer an offering. And it reminds us when we're under the judgment of God, some kind of offering must be made. in order to reconcile with God. Now in this, it's kind of it's just sort of there for a picture. I mean, golden emeralds and golden mice really don't satisfy God, let's be honest. But the reality is there's a principle here that's being taught. And the principle is, if God's judgment is upon you because you have done something that has displeased him, then there must be a price paid. There must be some price paid for that. And so they are told what the price is. Not only are they told that, but they're told how they're going to get this back over in the land of Israel where they want it to go. So they tell them to prepare, that's the word there, prepare a transport method to send it back. The part of the preparation for sending this Ark of the Covenant back is a new cart. Now, if you read in your Bible earlier on in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, if you read in the first five books of the Bible, you will find that there is a prescribed method for transporting this Ark. But these are Philistines. They don't know anything about that. And so God gives them an alternative way to convey this. Not only does he give them an alternative way to convey it, but he's going to demonstrate to them even further that his power is beyond the natural world. He's going to display something to them with this movement. And so it tells them to get two milch kine. That's what it is in the King James. I don't know what you have in your Bible, but I'm sure you use milch kine every day in your normal vocabulary. Not really, do we? These are female oxen who have recently had children. I don't know if you call them children, probably not, but calves. They basically have calves, and therefore they are milking. Oxen. That's what they are. And so they give them, and they are cows with newborn calves that were nursing. They have never been yoked. That is a pretty important characteristic right there. They've never been yoked. Not only that, but it tells them to put their calves up at home. So they're going to take the calves away from the mama. Now, I do not raise cows, but I do raise sheep. And you want to get a mama sheep mad at you, you take her lamb away. I promise you, that will be met with as much wrath as a sheep can come up with, which is not much. But nonetheless, you will be met with very loud noise out of the mama, because she is batting her head off, and she will knock you in. They don't really butt when they're females, but they kind of knock you around and try to do what they can to get to their child. And so I can just imagine if you have that, and the thing that's after you is, you know, 1,500 pounds. That's quite a difference than a couple hundred pound sheep. This would have been a brave person who took these and put them up at home. But nonetheless, you can start to see the picture that God is using here, because he's separating what is a natural inclination for the mother to be with the calf. That he's separating that away so that a point can be made here. Now, you may say, well, I don't know that God talked to these evil, wicked priests. Well, God doesn't always speak directly to evil, wicked priests. Sometimes he does. But God makes sure his will is done regardless of how he communicates that. So there are often times where God uses wicked people to accomplish what he intends to do in spite of them. They don't know that they're doing what God wants done, but they still do it. Let's continue our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to continue with verse number 9. What are they told to then do after all these preparations are made? It says, "And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened unto us." And the men did so, and took two milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home, and laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. Cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemite, stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kind of burnt offering unto the Lord. Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So now they were told what to do in preparation. They did all the preparation. And then they were told what? Watch what happens. Watch what happens. You might notice that as we kind of underline that word so you would notice it. And see if it goeth by the way. And then we finished with they had seen. So in 1 Samuel 6:9, they are told to watch it. They are told to watch and see what happens. And what happens here can be defined as nothing other than miraculous. These two oxen, and if you take two oxen, here again, I don't know much about oxen and yoking them because I've never driven a yoke of oxen in a field. But from what I understand, if you take they generally take an ox who has long been pulling a yoke, and they put another ox with it to teach them how to pull together, and so one teaches the other. But you take two, and neither one of them have ever been in a yoke, their chances are more likely that they will go in a circle than to go anywhere at all. And so here are two oxen who have never been in a yoke, and they have their calves back at home. They leave their calves. They go in a straight line, straight back into Israel. I mean, God is proving that he is God over all. He caused these animals to operate against nature to go back to the land of Israel. That is amazing. And he's demonstrating to these Philistines, he is a God over all again. But how did they respond to this? Oh, well, they saw it. It says they saw it, but notice this, they returned to Ekron the same day. Now, you might go, well, that's not that big a deal, but when you go back to 1 Samuel 5:5, remember the words that I told you? It said that they didn't tread on the threshold because Dagon lost his hands and his head on it. They didn't tread on that, and it says these words at the end of that verse, until this day. See, they saw the power of God. They saw that there was a God greater than their God, and they wanted to get rid of him. And even in the getting rid of them, God still demonstrated he was the God of all power who required a sacrifice to amend what they had done with the ark. And he had demonstrated himself, but it did not change their heart. It did not cause them to suddenly become worshipers of God. And you know, we can come today and go, do you know, dear friend, as you were born into this world, you were born as a sinner. And because you were born as a sinner into this world, I know you had no control over that. It doesn't matter. You were born in this world a sinner because you're born into this world a sinner. You are under the judgment of God, and a sacrifice must be made. And guess what? None of us is sufficient to the task. None of us is capable of doing it. It's not a matter of a few gold mice and some pictures of some emeralds. That isn't going to satisfy the situation. We have got to make amends with God, and we cannot make amends with God because it is impossible for us to do it. But God, who is a gracious God and a loving God and a merciful God, he realized that we could not, with what we had available, we had no capability to make the situation right with God. And so what did he choose to do? He chose to send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh. He chose for him to come into this world about 2,000 years ago now almost. And he came and he lived here on this planet. But more importantly, he went to a cross and he died on that cross. And he paid the price for you and I to be covered in the justice, against the judgment that was coming. See, by simply believing on the work of Christ, who has finished the work at the cross of Calvary, by simply placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in the doing, the judgment of God is passed from us because Christ bore that judgment for you and I on the cross. But you know, a whole lot of people will see and hear that message. There's a whole lot of people. From time to time, we'll have people come into our meeting from off of the street, and you'll get to talking to them, and some of them are homeless, and some of them are barely in a home. But nonetheless, they they will come in, and oftentimes they can quote back to me exactly how to be saved, but you know what? They're not saved. Because they chose to live with their gods that they already had instead of believing in the one true God. I hope you're not here today doing that. There are people who follow all kinds of cults in the world today. We don't see them and we don't think about them in our American society so much because we generally don't have an idol hanging out in the backyard that we go and fall down and worship. But the reality is that the Bible tells us in the New Testament that covetousness is idolatry. You know what covetousness is? Wanting stuff. Wanting stuff. Now there's a whole bunch of other sins in the Bible too, but you know where that all comes from? It comes from the fact that that is outworking the fact that we were born sinners. And it just comes out of us. And so we chase it in all sorts of ways. I hope if you're here this morning that you will realize that the one true God has come. The one true God has provided the means by which his judgment can be stayed through Jesus Christ. And you'll come to him today before it's too late. That's the first part of this story. Let's talk about the second part of the story. This has more to do with those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, these folks saw the truth, and it had no impact. Well, there's a couple things to mention that I didn't really elaborate on the handout, but the ark comes to this place, and it says in chapter 7 that the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab and the heel and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass by the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented it after the Lord. There is an important note to note here. It says that it was there 20 years. It was there really longer than 20 years, but it seems that it was there 20 years before they really even paid any attention to it much. And so we'll see the events in chapter 7 carry on, which we're not going to go into right now, but we already see that it parked there for a very long time. But that was just the beginning, because it will also stay there during the reign of Saul, who is another 40 years. And so we're going to see that in reality it stayed there for nearly 70 years. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a good thing that Skip went through our books of the Bible this morning, right? So you know where they are. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6, it does follow 1 Samuel, if that helps mention it. 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's come that time where David is now king. The first king of Israel has passed Saul, who we just talked about. He was 40 years reigning. We find that over in the book of Acts, actually. Not in the book of, in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find that. Then David has decided it's time to go get the ark and bring it up to Jerusalem, where God has said, this is a place that I'll place my name. David is well aware of that, and so he's going to bring the ark up to where the king resides there in Jerusalem. Well, how are we going to go about that? Well, 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, and dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. A new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Chronicles 13, and you'll see kind of the same story, but we're going to read the passage there as well in 1 Chronicles 13, starting in verse 1. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles is how it goes. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. All the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shahar of Egypt, even unto the entering of Emath, to bring the ark of God up from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelt between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, with arts, and with psalteries, and with trembles, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he did. So it comes time to move the cart to Jerusalem. And what does David use? He uses what I call the Gentile method of moving. He uses the Gentile method. I mean, after all, it worked for them, right? I mean, and so why not use this method? And we find that part of the reason he used it, we don't find it out until 1 Chronicles 15, but you'll find out in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and 13, and let me see if I... 12 through 15, it says this, and said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. This is the second time he's going to try to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He says this, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it, because ye did it not at the first. The Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of Israel bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded according to the word of God, of the Lord. See, they were all excited about bringing the ark up. And it seems that somehow they kind of knew that Moses had said back there in the book that the Levites were supposed to carry this thing on their shoulders. But, hey, it made it from the Gentiles over here okay like that, right? I mean, it came over here and there wasn't any real problem. So we'll just follow that. And so they chose to do it the wrong way, and because they chose to do it the wrong way, a guy ended up dying. Now, it wasn't the guy who made the decision. As it turns out, David was the one who made the decision, and Uzzah, he saw that thing shaking on that cart, and he reached out his hand, and nobody was supposed to touch that except the Levites, and he reached out his hand, and he touched it, and instantly he was dead. God takes seriously doing things the way he is described and prescribed for it to happen. And so why did he use this method? Well, it seems like the right method wasn't prepared, and of course the ark had arrived safely via the cart method before, so it would seem like that, hey, this is a good alternative. At least that's what they were thinking. Well, we might ask ourselves, well, what is wrong with using this method? Well, first of all, it's not the method that was prescribed by God precisely said how he wanted to do it, and I called it was an uneducated means of moving the ark. See, God allowed the Philistines to move the ark the way they moved the ark. They didn't know no better. Okay? They didn't have any. Yeah, you like that Southern. Okay? They didn't know no. They didn't know any better. And sometimes I speak Southern. and they didn't know any better. And so God didn't hold that against them. We see this same sort of concept and I think I have almost enough time to do this. We see this same sort of idea in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is speaking to Greeks there in Athens. He's at Mars Hill and he's speaking to the Greeks and he says this. Then stood Paul in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." This is Acts 17, by the way, verse 22 and 23 now. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He realized that they were ignorant in the way that they were approaching God. And he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Here he is contrasting their false gods, which are all around him as he's standing there with the true God. This is the God who can live and breathe and do things. He sees stuff. And verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." You cannot, I know what this is extra, okay? You cannot be a Christian and believe a Bible and be a racist.
Amen.
You can't. What did it just say here? He made all men of one blood. You cannot be a racist. Now, I don't even believe the term racist to begin with, just so you know, because that was something that Charles Darwin came up with, which is a bad term for us Christians to be using at all. But the problem is that in our day and age, people actually believe that people came from different things, which is nuts, but nonetheless, we all were created from one blood. You cannot be a racist. You cannot hate other people. You cannot hate other nations. You cannot hate other people who have characteristics different than you. Sorry. And be a Christian. One blood. Sorry. That was an awful cuff there. And so it says in verse 26, "They made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. They should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by arts and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at." See, he's telling them. There was a time when God understood you're ignorant. You're ignorant. But guess what? "But he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him." Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection, then some mocked and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." He was communicating the same concept, though, that God, because of their ignorance, he allowed the Philistines to use this method. They didn't have priests. They didn't have Levites hanging to be. And so God understood that, and so he used a different method. But that did not make it okay for the church, or church, I should not have said that, the Jews, to use the same method that the Gentiles used. And neither does he allow us in the church to start intermingling concepts from the world into the church. Very often this comes in the way of business. Sometimes people will try to make the church into a business and have a CEO and a CFO and all those officers. And I realize that due to incorporation, there's things we have to do legally, guys. Don't get hung up on that. What I'm trying to say is we don't run the church that way. The church is run by elders, a group of elders. Here again, I don't have time to go through all the Bible. I'm giving you the quick shot. If you don't believe me, you go check it out. I promise you that every time that it talks about a church and its leadership, it says elders, not elder. And so it's led by a group of leadership. There are other ways in which sometimes the church tries to operate like a business. And we don't use those methods. Sometimes people will come in and go, "You know, we could really grow the church if we did," and fill in the blank. Now, some of those fill in the blanks we might be able to do, okay? But some of those fill-in-the-blanks might go contrary to the Word of God. And here's where the problem is. When you start having a show instead of preaching, then you got a bit of a problem. And if the show is bigger than the preaching, you really got a problem. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use a show to reach people with the gospel. He has done that. But what I'm saying is the primary method of the church reaching the world is through the preaching of the Word of God. And when we subject that to something else, we are treading on very dangerous ground. Treading on very dangerous ground. It's also important to look in our Bibles, and I'm almost out of time.